Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Amen. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is something totally radical. We've been thinking here in the book of Ephesians how Paul has been teaching that a Christian is someone who's put off the old life of sin and who has put on the new life in Jesus Christ. And this happens as the Spirit of God enters into a person at what the Bible calls rebirth. And last Sunday we saw how Paul shows what a difference this putting off of the old and putting on of the new makes in five areas of our lives. It means putting off falsehood and putting on truth. It means putting off sinning in our anger when we lose our tempers and putting on dealing with our anger in a proper way. It means putting off stealing. It means putting on honest work to help others. It means putting off unwholesome or corrupt talk. It means putting on speech that builds others up, that edifies. It means putting off bitterness and malice and so forth, and putting on kindness and compassion. Now, you may think that in dealing with those areas, Paul has given enough for the Christians in Ephesus to be getting on with. If they can deal with those things, you probably think they'll be doing very well. But Paul doesn't stop there. He has more to teach, which we'll see today, about different areas of their lives. And the reason why he teaches more is that Paul is seeking to fire these believers up so they would seek maturity and that they would even seek perfection in their lives. Now, we have to keep saying, of course, that this perfection will not be reached this side of eternity, but it must be something that they should be seriously aiming towards if they're going to be the church of God, if they're going to be the body of Christ. And you and I must never be content if certain areas of our life are going well, while there are other areas which are out of step of God's will. We should seek that every part of our life, every single part of it, will come under obedience to God's word. Now, what we're going to look at here today in verses 3 to 4 are sins that we need to flee from, and then we're going to look how Paul seeks to motivate us to flee from these sins. Let's read from verse 3 there. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now let's work through these. First thing he mentions there is sexual immorality, or fornication, as the King James Version translates it. This means any type of sexual sin, and it includes any type of sexual act outside of the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, which is the only place for such physical, intimate relations. The Greek word here is the word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. So it's all types of immorality that's being condemned here. The second word he uses here is the word impurity or uncleanness in the King James Version. It refers to moral uncleanness, moral behavior that is dirty in God's sight and is closely linked to any type of immorality. The third sin he mentions is the sin of greed or covetousness, as the King James puts it. This literally means wanting to have more. This is referring to the desires that are within us that lead to the wrong behavior. Now, many commentators believe that the greed that is being mentioned here, the coveting that is referred to, has to do with the previous things. It's to do with the greed of sexual desires. Remember, the 10th commandment includes the phrase, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And we need to remember that the purity that God desires is not just a purity of action, but a purity of mind. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." God isn't just interested in an outward conformity to his law. He's interested in a heart that is pure, that is honest, that is right. It says here in verse 3 again, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are not proper for God's holy people." These things regarding impurity are not even to be mentioned among believers. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't teach what these things are wrong, because if that was what Paul is saying here, he wouldn't be teaching himself. What he is referring to is that these things should not be focused on in our everyday living. We're not to dwell on these things. They're not to be a part of our conversation or our thinking even. These things, this immorality, is so dangerous that as soon as it comes across our minds, we must resist and turn away from it in our thoughts. That's the way we're to deal with the temptation here. Once we begin to dwell on these things, Paul is teaching, we're already a defeated people. We'll justify things and it'll lead to disaster. Christian, in practice, this means that at times you'll have to walk away from certain conversations which are impure. This will mean that there are certain newspapers and magazines which delight to dwell on these impure things, you will not read, you will not buy, you'll not even pick them up. This will mean there are many television programs and films that you will not watch. What's to be the guide about what we do? What's to be the guide about what we look on? Well, it's here. There's not even to be a hint of sexual impurity in anything that we watch. That's the guide. Can I recommend a website for you if you're up to the internet? Dove Foundation. I'll put an announcement sheet next week. The Dove Foundation is a great website. It's a Christian website which gives you a review of all films that are coming out. And it will say whether it believes they're decent for Christians to watch or not. This not even having a hint of impurity means that even the way that you dress, it will be modest and it will not promote wrong thoughts in the minds of others. Sheriff and I led for quite a number of years outreach teams, and it was only really in our last team that this really became a problem for us, the way certain people were dressing. And Sheriff skived off and made me give the talk about how people dress. And I said, if we're ever going to do another outreach team, we're going to have two Barbie dolls. We're going to have modest Barbie and dirty Barbie. And we have to teach people, sadly, that certain things have to be right and certain things are wrong in how they dress. And Christian, that's to be true of you. Be modest in how you dress. We live in a world that is obsessed with these sinful things. And the world of Paul's day was very similar. And what Paul is teaching here means a radical change in our approach to these things than what the world has. There's not even to be a hint of impure things among us. Now, notice why he says there shouldn't be even a hint of this impurity. Look at the end of verse 3. "Because these are improper for God's holy people. God's holy people is the word saints here. This means that we are a set apart people. We're to be different from the world. We're to be different for the Lord. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were certain utensils which were considered holy utensils. That meant that they weren't used for everyday work. They were set apart to be used in the worship and service of the Lord. And we need to get that into our minds, that if we're Christians, we're saints. We're set apart from this world. We're different from this world. We're different from those who are unsaved. We're set apart to be God's special, holy, and pure people. We have different standards that we follow from what the world follows. Paul goes on here and he mentions three more sins that we must flee from. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving, he says. The word obscenity here, the fourth point, it's filthiness. This means any behavior that is improper for a child of God. Any behavior that would bring shame on the person or bring shame on God if it was brought out into the light of day. Christian, is there behavior in your life? Something secret that you would be ashamed of if people knew about it? Is there something that you read that you'd be ashamed of? Something you watch on TV when others are not around? Is there something you look at on the computer when no one else sees that you would be embarrassed with if you were caught looking at these things? Apply the shame test to your life. Is there something in your life that you would be ashamed of that others knew about? That shows you it should have no part in your life. Before God, it's obscene, it's filthy, it's shameful. Flee, run away from such things. The fifth thing that's mentioned here is foolish talk. This refers to speech that is morally foolish. This is talk which shows a person up as being foolish in the light of God's truth. The old saying that we've been given two ears and one mouth so that we should listen twice as much as we talk holds true here. We need to be careful about our speech. There mustn't be even a hint of moral impurity in what we say. And the sixth sin to flee from is coarse joking. The phrase literally means a good or a great turn. You know, we often talk about someone being a great turn. It means someone who is quick or sharp-witted. But the problem of being sharp-witted is that we can engage our tongues before we engage our brains. Being quick-witted means that we say something before we measure up the suitability or the impact of what we're going to say. The Christian needs to be very careful about being quick-witted. That's something I have to be careful about. A sense of humor can be a very good thing. But what is most important? That we have a reputation of being funny in the eyes of others, or that we have a right reputation with God in being careful about what we say. This goes back to what we've been learning about a Christian. A Christian must be a thinker. A Christian thinks through the implication of their Christianity into every area of their lives. They think through biblically what they do, what they say, what they watch. They don't just act on impulse. They don't just act on feelings. They let God's truth guide and direct them constantly. Look at verse 4 again. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. As we speak, our goal should not be that others would think well of us in what we say. Our goal should be that we would show others that we think well of the Lord. Let me say it again. Our goal shouldn't be that others would think well of us. As we speak, our goal should be that others will see that we think well of the Lord. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, these are sins that we must flee from if we're going to be pure people. But Paul now moves on to focus on why we are to avoid these things. And he does it in two ways. As we think of our second point, which is motivation for purity. In verses 1 and 2, he does this by focusing on the gospel and what it is. And then in verses 5 to 7, he focuses on the judgment that is to come. So let's think of the gospel in verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. We're to imitate God. The Greek word here is mimetes, from which we get our English word mimic. We're to be mimics of God. We're to copy God. You think of a child who's in an intimate relationship with their father, how they love to be like daddy. They love to copy daddy. If there's a close relationship, that's what they'll want to be. And the Christian is called to imitate their heavenly father. But notice what Paul gives us the motivation here for why we should imitate God. Look, he says in verse 2, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that's to motivate us. There's two ways it can do this. Firstly, we should be moved by the amazing sacrifice of what Jesus has done for us. As the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we're aware of the amazing forgiveness we have in Christ, when we're aware of something at what it cost Jesus to bring this forgiveness, surely we have to turn away from sin that Jesus hates. We have to turn away from the sin that took Jesus to the cross. And that's how the death of Jesus should motivate us. Moved by love, we turn away from sin. And secondly, we need to realize that one of the reasons why Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, it wasn't just so that we could be forgiven. Jesus died in order to please his heavenly Father, to show his heavenly Father how much he loved him. Jesus delighted to die on the cross, it says here, as a sweet-smelling offering because of the joy it would bring the Father, him doing this in saving people. The amazing relationship which the Son had with the Father is something that the Christian then enters into. The Christian comes to share and be part of that tremendous love that's within the Trinity. And it's by experiencing this love that the Christian is motivated and empowered to turn away from sin and to walk in the ways of righteousness. The gospel empowers us to imitate God and to turn away from sin. The gospel teaches us that we're saved to be a holy people. Without this gospel, we don't have the power to be changed. Paul in the book of Romans deals with the terrible consequences of sin as people turn their back on God and indulge in impurity. But in the midst of this awful passages about the horror of sin, this is what Paul boldly declares. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Indeed, you could go as far as translating Paul's words as saying, I'm proud of the gospel. I'll boast in the gospel because in this sin-stricken world, it's the one thing that can save and change people who are enslaved by this sin. Now, I wonder here, Christian friend, can you say what Paul said? Are you someone who's not ashamed of the gospel? Are you proud of the gospel because you're convinced that it has the power to change people? You're proud of it because you know that above everything else, it is the gospel that this world and individual people need. Don't be ashamed of it. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he had seen its power at work. He had seen that power at work in his own life, changing him from being a hardened and arrogant, Christ-hating Pharisee to become a loving, humble, Christ-adoring follower of Jesus. He had seen the power of God, the gospel in Philippi when he saw that religious lady Lydia converted. Or he saw the slave girl freed from evil. Or he saw the hard Philippian jailer come and trust in the gospel. Paul had great confidence in the gospel to change people.
And one of the great dangers today is that many Christians and many churches have lost their confidence in the gospel. They've lost confidence in its power to save and to transform. And when this confidence goes, sadly, the church often then tries to change people and change society by other methods and gets involved in politics and morality campaigns and social action in order to change society. Now, those things are not wrong in themselves. But what often happens is when the church, instead of the gospel, goes down these other paths, is that the church neglects the gospel and the church loses its power. The church should never seek to change society or to change individuals without the power of the gospel. There's a lot of talk over these past weeks about the British Army in Afghanistan. There's a lot of talk about whether or not our army has the weapons that they need. But imagine this. Imagine an army in these modern days going to war with no effective weapons. It's crazy. And we need to remember that the most powerful weapon that we have as a church is the gospel. It is the power of God to save. It's the power of God to change people's lives. Let me give you an example of how this will work out in practice. Let's use a scenario of saying a church is in a community where there's a great problem of young people and antisocial activity. What does the church do? Well, churches might try and run a program and do things to keep the young people busy and to get them off the streets. And there's good in that. But the thing that will change young people ultimately for eternity is the gospel. So whatever we try and do, it is always to have the gospel at the center. Let us preach. Let us share the gospel with passion. And as we do it, let us pray earnestly for God's Spirit to breathe upon those who hear it, that they will be saved. They will be changed, never to be the same again. If you're not a Christian here today, what I want you to take from this message is not a determination to avoid the sins that have been mentioned and to try and live a better life. What I want you to realize is the seriousness of your sin and guilt, and realize ultimately that it's only the power of the gospel that can save you from your guilt and the power of sin that's in your life. Unsaved person, don't try and be a good person. That's not what I want you to do today. But rather to run to the one who can make you good, the one who can change you. The power of the gospel is what you need in your life. So what's the first motivation so these Christians will live a better life? It's the gospel message. The second motivation is judgment in verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, we read Paul saying, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those who practice such things will have no part in the kingdom of God." Let me read here from Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Did you see it? It's so clear. You cannot go to heaven and hold on to such sin. Let me read one other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot indulge in these sins and enter heaven. But let me read you what Paul says next. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. To the immoral, the impure, the greedy, the self-indulgent, there's hope to be found, but only found in one place, in the cleansing of Christ. And let's be very clear, those who have come to Christ and those who have received his cleansing, they have left behind this old life of sin. You cannot claim to be a Christian. You cannot claim to be on the road to heaven if you still consistently indulge in such immoral behavior. Now, the true Christian isn't perfect. The true Christian at times may fall into some of these sins temporarily. But a sign that someone has been saved, that they have been to Jesus for their salvation, is that they will repent of their sin when they fall, and they'll return to Christ for his forgiveness and walk in his ways once more. You cannot hold on to these things and go to heaven. In verse 6 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." There are those all around us who will scorn this thought of God's wrath. They will treat as a joke this talk of judgment to come. But listen, Paul says, don't listen to them because they are uttering empty words. Paul is saying God's wrath is real. We can see God's wrath even around us in these days, in the calamity, in how messed up this world is. And a day is coming when God's wrath will appear in the skies and God will judge this world and he will cast into hell all those whose sin has not been forgiven in Jesus Christ. But listen, Paul is speaking here to Christians as he says this. And the fact that such sin brings down God's wrath should cause a Christian to be serious and to break all ties with such sin, remembering that God's wrath towards sin does not change. If you want to play with sin, Christian, if you want to play with sexual impurity, then remember Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to it. If you want to take these matters lightly, then remember that the sexually impure do not enter heaven. And if hell today could be open and the inhabitants of hell could speak, they will tell you, you cannot hold on to this sin and enter heaven. If you want to indulge in such sin, then go ahead, indulge in it. But don't call yourself a Christian. If you want to watch such sin on television, go ahead and do it. But don't call yourself a follower of Christ. Those who truly love Christ will hate the sin that took him to the cross. If you want to indulge in such sin, go ahead. But don't kid yourself that you're going to heaven. Those who will be in heaven one day are those who have been wise, those who have turned away from the sin, those who walk in the ways of Jesus. I know this is a very negative message today. It's not an easy message to preach, never mind listen to. But listen, this ultimately comes down to a question of faith. Do we trust God? Do we believe that turning away from such sin and having no place for impurity in our lives, do we believe that that is the best thing for us? And God tells us to go away from these things because he loves us and wants what is best for us. Do we believe what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 32? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how he will not also along with him graciously give us all things." Do you believe in a God who is perfect, wise, holy, and loving? A God who you can trust? Do you see the beauty of our God? a God who will withhold no good thing from his child? And do you desire, as you see the beauty and the wonder of God, a beauty displayed in Jesus Christ as he died to save you from sin and its guilt? As you see such a God, have you a longing to turn away from the sin that took Jesus to the cross? It's only if you can say, yes, I want nothing more to do with sin, that you know you're a Christian. I've maybe told you this before, the story of a little girl in Scotland under the ministry of Robert Murray McShane. 12-year-old girl who said, "Mr. McShane, I wish I was dead." And Murray McShane says to her, "Why do you wish you were dead?" "Oh," says she, "I wish I was dead so that I would sin no more and hurt Jesus no more." Is Jesus your friend? Don't hurt him. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world where there is so much that is described as grey areas. But Father, before us in your word, we don't see grey areas this morning. But Father, we see what is black, what is white. And Father, forgive us for when we would make allowances for sin within our lives. Forgive us, Father, for the times when in thought, word, and deed we have allowed that which is impure to get a hold upon us. Father, help us to heed your command to be perfect as you are perfect. Lord, help us indeed to strive for purity in our lives. Father, we know that if we leave here today with a determination to turn our backs on these things in our own strength, Father, we will fail. But Father, draw us closer to Jesus. Draw us closer through the place of prayer and the study of your word, through fellowship and worship. So that, Father, the things of this world, Father, will lose their grip on us. Things that are dirty, Father, we will despise more and more. And Father, we would be a people who will love purity. Because Father, if we belong to Jesus, we're those who have put off the old and put on the new. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.